There's a certain level of insufficiency I feel when we sing, and just maybe you feel this too when we sing some of these songs that have such profound lyrics and really call us to praise and worship the Lord and keep our soul attention. Sometimes for me, I just don't feel like that's enough. The words that I offer, can't hear me at all, huh? The words, anything? Jimmy, you told me this was on, but there you go. Hello, everybody. Anywho, I'll start over. What I was saying is I was just trying to express and trying to share with you that sometimes when we come to sing and praise the Lord in music, as exciting as it is and as enthusiastic I hope you are when you come to worship Him, there are times when I feel like our words are somewhat insufficient. I mean, He is a great and glorious God, as we just sang. He's a God... Maybe I shouldn't even be saying what I'm saying. I don't know. Anywho, we'll have eternity to praise Him. So, am I okay? Do I need to do anything? Or no? Okay, I'll just keep talking. Just before we take our break, I wanted to introduce you just a little bit to our theme this morning, to our passage that we're going to talk about in just a little while. So if you do have your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn in it to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read some verses for us in just a few moments. We're going to be reading chapter 4, verses 12 to 21. Before we do that, one of my favorite things to do is to people watch. I don't know, does anybody enjoy people watching besides me? I don't know if maybe I was a stalker in a past life or maybe a sociologist. I don't know what it was, but I'm kind of an avid people watcher. There are times when I tell people I'm doing it, and there are other times I just do it. I just do it naturally. And one of my favorite places to people watch is the airport. And the reason why I enjoy doing that at the airport so much is because when you're there, you can see just all kinds of people, all types of people doing all kinds of things. You can see the guy in the business suit with a briefcase running from one gate to the other, you know, trying to make his next flight. You can see college students or some of our armed forces, you know, sleeping on their backpacks in the middle of a terminal. You can see kids running around like it's Disneyland. I mean, you know, you can see and experience just about everything you can when it comes to people. And it's just a great place to people watch. Next time you're at the airport, and you probably don't need to go to the airport to do this little experiment, but next time you're at the airport, pay attention and look at the differences between the people who are waiting and they're standby passengers versus the people who have tickets. You ever noticed this before? I'm going to illustrate this a little bit. I found this picture yesterday. This is a group of people who are on standby. And this is kind of a typical picture or typical depiction of what it's like to be a standby passenger, somebody who doesn't have a ticket. A standby passenger who's waiting to get a ticket, who has no idea if they're going to get on the next plane, who has no idea if they're going to make their connection after that, tends to be anxious. You know, they can be angry maybe at times. They can be frustrated. They pace around the terminal. You may notice them because they stare at the screen and they look at that little list of people who are on standby and how many people do I have to jump to get up there and who's not getting on the plane. And they visit the little podium where the gate attendants are, and they talk to them for, I mean, they're very active people. The people who are ticketed passengers, people who already have the boarding pass, maybe are like this guy, you know, calm, peaceful, maybe taking a nap, maybe sitting in their seat, maybe enjoying just the peace and tranquility of knowing that I have a ticket, it's booked, it says right here on my ticket, I'm sitting in this seat, and I'm already at the gate. I'm okay. I don't have to worry about whether I'm going to get on this plane and make it to my destination. It's a pretty interesting difference between the two. When you contrast those two types of people, we use this kind of as an illustration this morning, I think it's a good contrast and it's a good example for us of the difference between somebody who is assured of their salvation and somebody who is not. Somebody who's not assured of their salvation is much like the guy who's on standby, a little bit anxious, asking a lot of questions, maybe spiritually or physically pacing around in their life, maybe going from one person to the other, asking for help, asking for assistance. That pretty good, I think, is a good illustration of what it's like to be somebody who who struggles with assurance of salvation. The person who is certain, the person who's confident in their eternal destiny is kind of like that ticketed passenger. All is well. I mean, they just kind of sit back and they relax. And maybe they enjoy their overpriced deli sandwich or whatever it might be. But they sit there in the terminal and things are okay. I mean, even if the plane's late, they're getting on the plane, Lord willing. And so there's a lot of peace and there's a lot of tranquility. 1 John is a wonderful book because, as we've said before, 1 John is a book that specifically just tells us, John tells us very specifically that his goal in writing this book to us is to help us know for sure that we're saved, to have confidence about our eternity, to move from being that standby passenger to somebody who is ticketed, to somebody who's confident. And I've shared this verse with you before, and I'll share it again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. This is John's purpose statement. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," that's a very strong word, "that you may have confidence, that you may be fully tranquil and peaceful in your life, and just know for certain." That's his whole goal. And there's been a number of verses we've looked at already, and I'm not going to read all these in their entirety, but this is a theme in the book of 1 John. Just on the list I have before you, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "For by this you may be sure." 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 and 3:24, "By this we may know." 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, "By this it is evident." Down in verse 14 of the same chapter, "We know." Chapter 3, verse 19, "By this we shall know." Chapter 4, verse 2, "By this you know." 1 John chapter 4, 6 and 5, 2, "By this we know." It's two times. I mean, there is definite purpose that John wants us to be confident. He wants us to be able to sit at that gate and to feel the peace and tranquility and assurance of that ticketed passenger. He doesn't want us to kind of fumble around wondering if we're going to somehow make it. He wants us to be sure of our destiny. We're going to return to that theme this morning of assurance. It's not the last time we're going to address this subject. We're going to hit it again in chapter 5. But again, we return to the theme of assurance in chapter 4, verses 12 to 21. I want to give you some help. And I really think this passage is going to help those of you in particular who are like that standby passenger. Footnote: it's okay to be a standby passenger from time to time. Having doubt does not mean you don't believe. We all have doubts. Read Romans chapter 7 this afternoon and you'll see a doubting Paul. That's okay. But the pattern of our life, as often we have said in the book of 1 John, the pattern of our life should be one of certainty, of confidence. And that's where we're all headed and going. But particularly, this passage, I think, is going to help those of you who are kind of like that standby passenger, who have those fleeting moments of doubt, who have those fleeting moments of just lacking confidence. Let me read it for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, beginning of verse 12, John writes this: "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. And if anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 is the heading for our passage this morning. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. This heading, this is the heading for us because what follows in verses 13 to 21 is an explanation or an exposition, you might say, of that one verse. What follows is really an unpacking of what it means that God abides in us. How do we know that? How can we be sure of that? And what it means to have His love perfected in us, as verse 12 says. And so, really we're going to deal with two questions when we come back. The first question is, on what basis can we be assured? What are some of the basis of our assurance that we can see in this passage of Scripture? How do we know? Number two, what are some of the byproducts? Now, that second question is not going to be a complete list, but it's going to give us some help. What are some things we can look at in our lives to identify that there's assurance present? What does it produce? What are the byproducts of that? So that's where we're going to go after we take a break. And we're going to do that right now. We're going to take 10 or 15 minutes and encourage you to enjoy some refreshments, encourage you to enjoy one another, meet some of our guests, and invite them to our luncheon afterwards that we have after our service this morning. And so we'll do that now, okay? So let's break. Let's pray. Father, we've just been reminded of what should be obvious to us, and that is that You are high above all the heavens. You are majestic, perfectly holy and righteous. Lord, we are so unworthy. We're so unworthy to be objects of Your grace. We're so unworthy to be chosen by You and put into Your family and saved from our sin and brought into heaven. We are so unworthy of all of these things. Even as we've come here this morning, and even as I stand here this morning, I want us to remember, Lord, and I pray that You'd help us to remember of how unworthy we are to even open this book, to understand it. And yet in Your grace and Your mercy, You extend to us the ability to hear and know and see You in Your precious Word and to understand it. I pray that, Lord, as we approach Your Word this morning, we would do so as if we've removed our shoes and we've come in reverence to hear from You and to bend our will towards You. I pray that You'd help us to be teachable and humble. I pray that You'd give us the ability to listen very carefully to what You have to say to us. Lord, I even pray for myself that You'd help me not to stray from the text, but to, Lord, just to cut it straight and be exactly in the place where You desire all us to be as we try to understand Your Word. And I pray for us this morning as we seek to understand salvation a little bit better and seek to be more confident and more assured of our salvation. I pray for myself and all those here this morning that none of us would leave this place with doubt or without salvation. We would all have confidence. We'd all have greater assurance when we leave this place. Thank You, Lord, for meeting with us, and thank You for this Word that we're about to look at. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is Palm Sunday, as Mark mentioned earlier, and this morning I was thinking about the significance of Palm Sunday, and we know the historical events of that day some 2,000 years ago when many gathered in Jerusalem and welcomed Jesus on a donkey as He came in, and they laid their branches down, and you look at what they were saying, and they were shouting, and Hosanna, and praising Him, and welcoming Him as a Messiah and a Savior. And it's such a great illustration, I think, of even what we're going to talk about this morning, because 4 days later, many of those who probably had gathered to welcome Him were gathering to demand His crucifixion. And it gives us an illustration of how quickly we can go from assurance to doubt. How quickly we can go from feeling certain to wandering away, just kind of following the crowd and casting doubt on who this person is. And John really does such a wonderful job of helping us with these situations, these times in our lives when we do have doubt. And so in First John chapter 4, verse 12 to 20, or actually we're going to look at verse 13 to 21 very specifically. We're going to deal with this topic of assurance. And I mentioned to you before the break that we're going to deal basically with two questions. The first thing we're going to deal with in this first section, verse 13 to 16, is we're going to deal with the basis of our assurance. The basis of our assurance. Secondly, we're going to deal with some of the byproducts. I'm going to give you two of them. Those of you who have sheets that you like to refer to in the bulletin, it's all there, the outline, so you can follow along as we go. It'll also be on the slides behind me. First John chapter 4, verse 13 and 16. This is one of those passages, by the way, if you're one of those Bible students that like to make lists of places where certain subjects are dealt with, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 is one of those passages of Scripture that you can write down under the category of Trinity. Because here you have a reference to each member of the Trinity. And this is one of those passages we can do that. And that is really the essence or the basis of our assurance, is each member of the Trinity and different roles that each member plays for us in salvation. And this is one of the reasons that we can say with John and with confidence, have assurance that we're saved. It's because of the work that the Spirit does. It's because of the work that Jesus did and continues to do. It's because of the love of the Father. It's because each member plays a specific role in our lives, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. So that's really what this first section is all about. Let's talk about the basis of our assurance here. In verse 13, we have the work of the Spirit, or at least one of the works of the Spirit that's mentioned here, and it is indwelling. His indwelling. Look at verse 13 again with me. John says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit, His Holy Spirit." We have a Holy Spirit that's been given to us. We don't have time to go back and look at that announcement that Jesus made in the upper room, but not too many days after the day we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, He's gathered with His disciples, and He let them know. Remember, John chapter 14, He tells them, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. There's a few reasons you're to be encouraged with my departure, and one of them is when I go, I'm going to send another in my place. I'm going to send a comforter, the Holy Spirit. A promise made to the disciples, a promise that we enjoy today. The Holy Spirit would come and in some senses replace Christ as a comforter for all disciples. And John says He's given us His Spirit. We refer to that as the indwelling. An indwelling Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 tells us this. You, however, this is Paul, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So it's one of those indications of salvation. It's one of those things that ought to build assurance. If you have the Holy Spirit living within you, it will produce assurance. If you do not have the Holy Spirit living within you, you won't have any assurance. It's very simple. The Spirit makes His home in the Christian. He makes His home in the child of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are His temple, whether that refers to the church as a whole, those who are typically saved, or even the individual. Regardless, the implications are the same. He lives within the people of God. The Holy Spirit is the one that was sent, as we just referenced, to replace Christ. John chapter 14, verse 17. It's a gift to us as Christians. In fact, I think I even have a pull this verse up now, in John chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper. Now, pay attention with you, or to be with you, forever. So we talk about the indwelling, we talk about a permanent indwelling. Now, I say that to say this. This is one of those unique times in the Scriptures when we can look at something that God gives you and I that not every saint had. In the Old Testament, did you know that the indwelling of the Spirit was not something that was permanent? It wasn't something that was permanent. The role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is very interesting, because the Spirit would sometimes come to guide and lead, sometimes it would indwell, but it was never a permanent dwelling. David's a good example of this in Psalm chapter 51. After he committed his sins with Bathsheba, he asked that the Lord would not take the Spirit from him, because he knew that the Spirit was something that would come and go depending on what time and season, in his case, it would be in his kingship or his spiritual leadership. Numbers chapter 11 is another good example. We're told Moses is there in Numbers chapter 11. The Spirit came down and it indwelt or rested upon Moses so he could help choose leaders or elders to help lead Israel. There are times and occasions where the Spirit would specially indwell or specially lead, but it wasn't a permanent indwelling. Jesus even referred to this in John chapter 7. You can read these verses along with me as I read them to you. On the last day of the feast, the great day, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him, watch this, were to receive. In other words, they had not yet received him. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't been taken from them. Therefore, this indwelling had not occurred, this permanent indwelling. When you hear or have reference to things like the New Covenant, which is recorded for us in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 27, this is one of the promises of the New Covenant. That the Spirit, when He comes to the body of Christ and He comes to the individual Christian in the new under the New Covenant, which is what we're under, He comes to indwell in you and never leave you. That's great. That's something that you and I, if Moses were here this morning, that's something we could probably brag a little bit about, although it probably wouldn't be the most righteous thing to do. But it's something that you and I have the privilege of possessing, that someone like Him did not. The Holy Spirit, you might say it this way, did not permanently indwell an Old Testament believer, but He permanently dwelt among them. He was certainly among them. That's not what we're saying here. If you ask a Levitical priest where the Spirit of God lived, you know, he probably would tell you, he'd probably point to a temple or a tabernacle because that place was a symbolic reference or presence of God to him. He wouldn't think to point to himself. So when we talk about the basis of our assurance, we start here because John starts here. One of the reasons that we as Christians can have assurance that we know Christ or that we're going to heaven is that the Spirit is indwelling us. He's not going to leave us. Therefore, all of that is secure. Salvation is secure. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, each member of the Trinity again is mentioned. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit there is that He seals us. He seals us until that final day of redemption. That's a final sealing. That's a sealing that's not going to be broken. So that's one of the things one of the bases for our assurance. A second one is the salvation that we get from the Son. His work on the cross that we just sang so much about. Verse 14 says, "And we have seen and we testify." Now this is John speaking on behalf of himself and probably other apostles. "That the Father has sent His Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses Jesus as Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." It's kind of like a creedal statement right there. John says, "I can prove all of this to you. I know for sure, I'm confident, by this we know, because we've seen him, we've testified, that the Father commissioned his Son. He sent his Son to be incarnated, to dwell among us, to go to the cross, to become Savior. I know this to be sure," John says. You can be confident on it. It's one of the basis of our assurance. The saving work of Christ on the cross. It's a finished work. One of the last words that Jesus said on the cross is a Greek word. Those of you who have ever studied Greek will probably remember this word. It's the word tetelestai. It's a word that just simply means paid in full. That's all it means. Jesus said that on the cross. One of his final words on the cross. It's finished. It's done with. Paid for, atoned for. He doesn't need to go back to the cross. There's no reason to have to do this all over again. John says, "He sent His Son to be Savior of the world." Now, this title Savior is a title that you and I love, and there's no reason we shouldn't love it because God gives His Son this title. But did you know that the title Savior is not the most common title for Christ, even in the New Testament? The word Savior actually is only mentioned by John two times in his writings and only 16 other times in the entire New Testament. The weight of Scripture is on the title Lord. That's a title that's used over 600 times in the New Testament. Over 600 times, Lordship refers just simply to His supremacy over our lives. But it's not just one or the other, it's both. Even though there's a lack of frequency with Savior versus Lord, John wants us to not forget either that He does come to save. He comes to redeem, not just to reign over us as Lord, but to save us. It's a strong basis for assurance. Because Jesus' righteous life was enough. It was sufficient. There didn't need to be anything added to it. Just think about, contrast this with, imagine yourself growing up in an Old Testament Levitical, under the priesthood, under the sacrificial system, where you saw lambs slaughtered frequently at the temple and to atone for sin. You saw animals brought consistently throughout your lifetime, because none of those were enough. It was an incomplete, insufficient system of atoning for sin. And yet Christ, when he hung on that cross, because His life was completely and fully righteous, it was the perfect sacrifice. Thus, if you know Christ your Lord and Savior, it's a basis for your assurance, because it was a powerful, wonderful, perfect, sufficient work. And then third and finally, in verse 16, another basis is the love that the Father has for us. And we just sang about that as well, how deep the Father's love for us. John says, "We have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So like the Spirit and the Son, this third member of the Trinity here gives us assurance because of the love that we abide in, because of that love that we experience, because of that love we come to know and we come to understand as we walk with Him. It's a deep love. I referenced a few weeks ago, or I don't know, a few times ago when I preached that hymn, "The Love of God," one of my favorite hymns, and the stanza where the writer basically talks about draining the ocean dry, you know, grabbing a quill, and if he wanted to write about the love of God, he would, and the ocean waters were ink, he would drain it dry. It wouldn't be enough, because his Father is wonderfully deep and immeasurable. In fact, John 3:16, I don't know if you've ever thought about the profundity of this verse. It's a verse that's so easy to just kind of gloss over because we memorized it when we were, you know, it's probably the first verse all of us memorized. It's too familiar. There's such profundity in this verse. I want to show you just a picture of this, and sometime we have time, we'll go back through this and deal with it more in depth. But John 3:16. We're told a few things about love in this verse. The first thing we're told is about the author, and that is God. For God. He's the author of love. John says that right here in the verse, or the passage we're talking about in 1 John chapter 4. He's the author. He's the perfecter. He is love. He doesn't just love, but He is love. It all originates for Him, from Him. We also learn in this passage of Scripture about the magnitude of His love. He so loved. That little word "so" talks about the amount of it, its immeasurability, its depth. He's so loved. And then we hear about the object, us, you and I, the world. He so loved the world. He so loved the world. He so loved us that He gave. That's the nature of His love. He gave. That's what love does. It's not just an intellectual profession. It's something that's demonstrated. Something that's practiced. And God did that by giving. And literally giving of Himself. Because the gift of His love, we know, is His Son. Oh, we'll go ahead and go up there. He gave us His Son. It cost Him dearly. It cost Him really the most precious thing. And the design of that is that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Those who cast their faith and those who call upon Him, as John says, as Savior and Lord, won't perish. They won't suffer because of their sins. And the benefit of that is eternal life. That's what God's love is all about. It's immeasurable. And John says for us, if you have the love of God and you're abiding in His love and you know His love, then be assured. Take comfort. Rejoice. Because you're part of His kingdom. You're part of His family. Now that's the basis. In some ways that's just kind of a foundation for what we're going to talk about in the final moments of our time this morning. Verse 17 to 21. And we ask the question, okay, if those things are true, and those are somewhat theological, those are somewhat doctrinal, these things are true, these things are happened, and we know these things to be true. The question now remains, is there anything tangible you and I can look at in our lives as we try to validate our own assurance? Is there anything I can look into my heart and notice or not notice that should or shouldn't be present? So in other words, how do I measure that assurance? How do I know there's assurance? How do I know there's confidence? And as I said to you at the beginning of our time this morning, this is not a complete list, but there are really two things that John does talk about, and they're two pretty big things, and they're two very helpful things. And the first byproduct of your assurance, one of the things that God develops within you as you walk with Him, as you understand and walk in the Spirit and His indwelling, as you come to a further understanding of that wonderful work on the cross, and as you know the love of God, and as you grow closer to Him, you will notice in your life that one of the things produced is perfect love. Now, I use that word perfect because it's here, but I want to clarify that in just a moment. Verse 17 says this, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence." There's that word again. "For the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world." Now, the word perfect is a tricky word, because in the English, we often think of perfect as the word complete, whole, flawless, sinless. And that is a way that you can interpret that word. There is an alternative interpretation. There's an alternative meaning to this word in the original language, and it means actually maturity. Maturity. So when we look at this word, I'm going to suggest to you that the meaning of this word is not perfection, sinlessness, but a more mature love. A more mature love. Because this side of heaven, you and I aren't going to be perfect. And follow what John's saying here. He's talking about having a type of love so that when we face judgment, which is yet to come, we won't have any fear. Well, that's something we're waiting on. So we are not in the stage at all of perfection. We are in the stage of maturity. A deeper and more mature love. One commentator explains it this way. He says, "This means whole or mature, and it refers to that state of mind and activity in which the Christian is to find himself when the love of God within him has accomplished that which God fully intended it to accomplish." So as we abide in God, as we grow in our faith and assurance, that love of God that exists in us will produce more and more mature love. I think I've used this illustration before, but it'd be very simple to do this examination in your life. Go back in your life 5 or 10 years ago, if you knew God 5 or 10 years ago, and try to recall examples of how you demonstrated love and compare them with how you do it today. If there's progression, if there's maturity, that's what John's talking about. As you grow closer to Him, there will be a development of all those things. And John says, with this love that's perfected, with this love that's brought to a greater maturity in you and I, he says, we'll have great confidence to face, he says, the day of judgment. We talked about this in chapter 2, verse 20. Let me just remind you of what John said there. He says, "Children, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him to shame at His coming." Now, we've got to be careful with this word. We've got to be careful with this because God is omnipotent. The abilities that God has are limitless. Hell is maybe the greatest example of that, eternal suffering and judgment. So John's not talking about being scared of God here. I had this question earlier this morning. He's not talking about being scared and kind of, you know, running wild like you've just seen a ghost. We're not talking about that kind of fear. We're talking about honor and reverence when we talk about fearing God. But what John says here is this. When you face a general time of judgment to come, and there's no specific judgment here, but when that time of judgment is approaching, the Christian, the person who loves God, the person who's abiding in God, does not have to run scared. Why? It's not because of anything you and I have done. It's not because of any righteous deeds I've done. It's because of who you and I know, and that's Christ. Who's He? Well, He's my advocate. He's your advocate. He's your propitiator. He's the one who hung on the cross. He's the one who can approach God, who needs His wrath to be absorbed because of the penalty of sin. And He's the one that offers Himself as our ransom, as our redemption. That's why you and I can look at judgment. We can read about judgment and we can lack fear. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. I don't think the Christian can or should live in paralyzed fear of judgment, of end times, because of the love that's grown in more and more maturity. In fact, look at the next verse. We'll go ahead and jump into verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, it casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. They haven't been walking in love. They haven't matured in love. And so therefore, they're afraid to death. I don't know if you had this experience growing up, but as a kid, I grew up in a Christian home, a pastor's home. So I was in church every Sunday. I heard the Bible preached every Sunday. And when I started hearing about things like the rapture before I was a Christian, that scared me silly. I mean, you guys remember that movie that was done in the 70s? I can't remember the name of it, but I'm sure you all know it. It's the movie that, the Left Behind movie that, and I remember watching that for the first time in junior high, and they had these pictures of what it would be like when the rapture happened, and there's a lawnmower out there in the front yard, and nobody's behind it, and there's a razor going, like an electric razor going to the bathroom, and nobody's using it, and so all these people have now escaped, and they're gone, and the rapture's happening, and I was watching that as a junior higher, and I was scared to death. I was scared to death. And I used to have dreams as a kid about the rapture happening and missing it. And seeing people, like, you know, floating in the sky and me not. John is saying, there's no fear in love. The rapture, judgment, things to come, those are things that should not paralyze us in fear. If you know Christ, those are things that should excite us. I mean, sorrowful because there will be many who are judged, that it'll be awful. It'll be a terrible time to be living in this world. But for the Christian, hope, excitement, happiness, no fear. That's what John is saying. Perfect love, it casts out this fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Again, the commentator, I'll skip over that a little bit, says the believer who loves and close communion with God is free from the fear of punishment. He knows that God punished Jesus Christ in his place on Calvary's cross. Therefore, God does not punish the believer. Otherwise, Christ's work would be incomplete. God corrects and disciplines. But he doesn't punish. He doesn't bring us to that day of judgment that the rest of the world has to face. So, those are some of the byproducts. Again, just two of them. And we can ask ourselves again and pause and ask ourselves these questions. Okay, am I loving as God loves? Am I seeing a maturing love in my life? Am I afraid of judgment to come? If these things are troubling us, then there's something wrong in our soul. Maybe we haven't grown to that place in our maturity, or maybe we just simply don't know Christ. So we get to verse 19, 20, and 21, and now we have just one final note about assurance and about love. This is kind of a summarizing statement. We don't need to say a lot here because we've covered this so much already. But verse 19, John just simply says, we love. The reason we love is because He first loved us. He demonstrated it to us. This is a punctuated statement, and yes, He did that, as Paul says, when we were enemies of Him. Romans 5, verse 10, He exercised His love. If anyone says, verse 20, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he cannot see, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Loving one another, once again. I mean, you can't deny you love your brother and claim you know God. That's an oxymoron in the truest sense of the word. John says, if you do that, you're a liar. Your life is a lie. It's hypocritical. It's deceitful. I love this little quote from John Calvin on this. He says, it is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but he neglects his image, which is before his eyes, that image of God, that brother in front of him. You can't do that. To hate those who are created in the image of God is to hate God. Loving your brother, John says, is pretty easy to detect. I mean, God's invisible. He cannot be seen. But loving your brother is pretty easy to detect, or hating your brother is pretty easy to detect. I mean, we looked at an example of that in James chapter 2 a few weeks ago. We looked at that example in verse 14 and 17 of the one who is in need. And what was the, remember the verse? You know, peace be with you, be warm, be filled, and send them on their way without, that's hating your brother. John says, the person who is assured of their salvation, the person who's abiding in Him, abiding in love, who has perfect love, who does not face judgment with fear, that person loves his brother. That person loves his brother. Well, let's draw this to a little bit of a conclusion. I want to take you back to this picture, and I don't want to over-dramatize this picture for us, but here's this guy again. He's sleeping. He's quiet. Maybe he's ticketed. Maybe we'll use him for that example here. But he's really a depiction of where we want to all be. He's a picture of that peaceful tranquility, of that certainty that, that we're getting on the plane, that we know where we're headed, that we know where our destiny is going to be. Again, not wanting to wallow and not wanting to be like those who called Hosanna on a Sunday and crucify Him on a Thursday. That's not me, and I hope that's not you. I pray that's not you. And John sets out to help us. He sets out to help us to have confidence to know for certain. So again, we come to this point where we need to examine ourselves now. As we pray and conclude, as we go to have lunch together, as we leave this place, as we spend the week in our lives, our spheres of influence, we need to continue to be examining ourselves and asking ourselves the types of questions we've exposed ourselves to through the Word this morning. Do I know Him? Am I abiding in Him? Am I growing in Him? I'm going to give Horatius Bonar the last word. He was a Scottish pastor from the 1800s. He wrote this about uncertainty. He said, "Uncertainty as to our relationship with God is one of the most enfeebling and dispiriting of things. It makes a man heartless. It takes the pith out of him. He cannot fight and he cannot run. He is easily dismayed and gives way. He can do nothing for God. But when we know that we are of God, we are vigorous, brave, invincible. There is no more quickening truth than this of assurance." Father, we want that in our lives. We want assurance. We want confidence. We want our doubts to be cast out by love. We want our fears to be subsided. And I pray for us in this room, I pray for those in this room especially who don't know You, who maybe hear these words and all they can think is confusion, or all they can think is that's not me. I'm terribly afraid of judgment. I'm terribly afraid of what I may face after death or after Your coming. So I pray, and we all pray for them this morning. We pray for them on this Palm Sunday that you would create in them a new heart. You would allow them to be part of the new creation that we read about in the New Testament, a part of the body of Christ, and you would do that by drawing them or leading them to their knees in repentance. Calling upon You, as John writes here, as Savior, as Lord. I pray that that would be the case for those in this room who do not know You, and for others who struggle with doubt, who have those fleeting moments of doubt or despair, that You would strengthen their resolve. You would strengthen them in these comforting words like we read this morning. And Lord, for those who have great certainty and confidence, we pray again that this would just elevate and generate even a stronger worship, a greater thanksgiving. Even as we go from this place to the next room and we enjoy a meal together, what a powerful demonstration that is of fellowship, of intimacy. And that is only possible because of the work that Your Son did on the cross. To be able to sit down and call each other brother and sister. May we be mindful of these things, especially this week as no doubt many of our thoughts will be on the events of the last week of our Lord and Savior, and we think about some of the things that happened that week. May we be mindful of that leading up to Easter Sunday as we celebrate and praise You for the resurrection of our Lord. May we be mindful of the powerful work of Your Son on the cross for us on our behalf. And may that motivate us to not be silent, to be bold, to not be ashamed, to proclaim You with each and every breath that we have. And we thank You for meeting with us. We thank You for the food. We thank You so much for those who have provided for us and served us already by providing the food and setting up furniture for us and to enjoy, maybe rejoice in those things. Maybe be thankful for them. And we just thank you again for the time this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to go from here to those of you who are visiting with us. You are welcome, as Warren said earlier, to join us for our meal. And we will be eating in, if you just walk out this door and head to the right and follow the smells, that should get you there pretty good. So we'll see you in a few minutes.